Have your Bibles, turn with me to Titus chapter 3. We finish our expository sermon series through the book of Titus today. And we are in Titus chapter 3, verses 8 through 15. We're going to be thinking about cultivating usefulness for God's kingdom. Remember, Paul is writing to Titus. Titus is on the island of Crete, an island in the Mediterranean Sea, and there's a little church there, and Titus is there on the island setting that church in order, appointing elders, and calling the Christians there to live godly lives. And the only way we can live godly lives is by understanding the grace of God that has rescued us in Jesus. And as we come to the end of the letter of Titus, we see an emphasis on usefulness for God's kingdom and how the grace of God propels us to good works in the world and in the church. So let's pick up the reading, Titus chapter 3, starting in verse 8. And if you're able, let's stand for the reading of God's word. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. This is God's word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but God's word endures forever and ever. Let's pray. Our Father, we recognize every time we open up the Bible that as sinners we are blind to the things that we need to see. And so we don't take for granted our need for the ministry of the Holy Spirit among us, to open up our eyes to see what is in your word and not see things that are not there, things that we would impose on the text, our own ideas, our own opinions. But rather help us to sit before the text with humility, willing to hear your word for what it is, willing to be convicted of sin, willing to be instructed in righteousness, willing to be corrected. We ask that you would give us hearts that we do not naturally have, hearts that are sensitive, hearts that are receptive to the seed of your word, so that your word would be planted in our hearts and grow and produce fruit. Lord, we thank you for the wonderful gospel you've given us in Christ, not only that pardons our sins, but also empowers us to live holy and constructive lives in this world. And we ask that you would help us to grow in our usefulness for your kingdom. We are saved by grace apart from works, but you have good works for us to do in gratitude for the grace we've received. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which you prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so help us to learn a little bit more about those works this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you please be seated? Several months ago, Natalie and I watched the movie All Saints, 2017 movie, about Michael Spurlock, who was a salesman who turned into an Anglican priest. And the bishop appointed him to his first call in Smyrna, Tennessee. And little did he know, before he arrived at his first call, that his job was basically to close the doors of the church. It was a massive sanctuary, massive congregation at one time, but by the time Spurlock got there, there was just a few elderly saints there. And he was charged with basically setting everything in order, putting the church building on the market, and moving on. Well, the congregation wasn't necessarily aware of that, but the bishop who appointed him there was, and he got there and realized that was his first call. What an exciting first call. Close this church. Well, after he was there, he realized that there was a large group of Burmese refugees who lived in Smyrna, Tennessee. And he also began looking around and praying what the Lord would have him to do, and he realized that there was a lot of land that the church owned. And these Burmese refugees were farmers. And so the Lord laid it on his heart to convert all the land that the church owned into a farm so that these Burmese refugees could come and work there and provide food and jobs. And then the Burmese refugees started to come into the church, and the church started to grow. And of course, that was not why the bishop had sent him there. And so there's conflict that emerges between the congregation and the bishop over this. And the movie shows all the struggles he has to do this work in Smyrna, Tennessee, by working with these Burmese refugees. But one of the things the movie shows really well is that God, by his grace, has saved us, not just for heaven in the life to come, but for real practical usefulness right now on the earth, to make a difference in the lives of real people who have real needs. And that by the grace of God, we are supposed to cultivate usefulness for God's kingdom. We're not supposed to shrivel and shrink and die, but we grow when we give ourselves away and we advance the kingdom of God by doing the good works that he has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And the reason I begin in that way is because here in Titus chapter 3, Paul is exhorting Titus. He is calling Titus to call these Christians on the island of Crete to usefulness for the kingdom of God, to be devoted to good works, and to spend and be spent for the sake of practical usefulness in the world. And in our passage today, we can see three different lessons about how we cultivate usefulness for God's kingdom. The first one is very simple. Paul tells Titus that we are to aspire to do good works, there in verse 8. He says, "This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, Titus, so that those who believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These are excellent and profitable for people." So Paul says to Titus, stress the necessity of good works. Be devoted, be passionate about doing good works. Now, often when you talk about doing good works in church, someone is going to say that's legalism. But I want to emphasize to you that this is not legalism. To call upon Christians to do good works is not legalistic. It is not preaching works righteousness. We know that because in this letter, Paul tells the Christians that Titus would be leading that they are to be devoted to good works. And even though we are not saved by works, there are good works for us to do after we have been saved. For example, we were told in Titus 2 and verse 11 that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. So we're saved by grace. But that grace of God, Titus 2 and verse 12, trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled and upright lives in this present age. As we're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And we are told in Titus 2 and verse 14 that Jesus redeemed us from all lawlessness. And he purified for himself a people for his own possession who are what? Zealous for good deeds. Jesus didn't die so that you could live a lawless life. Jesus died so that you could be saved and so that you could be zealous for good works. And even in our passage here in Titus chapter 3, Paul had just preached the grace of God in a beautiful way. He said in Titus 3 and verse 4, "When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he has poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So we are not saved by works, but we are saved for works. There are good works that God wants us to do. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul had told Titus that false teachers are known by the fact that though they profess God, they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. So that's not legalism to say that true Christians should be devoted to good works. True Christians should strive to be useful to God's kingdom by performing good works. Now, why should we as Christians do good works? Why should we aspire to be devoted to these good works? Well, let me say, not in order to earn salvation. You could never do enough good works to earn salvation. And we're not saved by doing good works. He told us in verse 5, we're not saved because of works done by us in righteousness. We're saved by the free grace of God alone through the death of Jesus on the cross for our sins. There are zero good works that we do to earn salvation. So we should not do them thinking that we can earn God's love or earn heaven or earn his favor. But we should do them to express our gratitude for grace. If you really understand how much grace God has given you, if you really understand that he's rescued you from eternal hell, if you really understand that Jesus paid it all through shedding the blood of the eternal covenant at the cross, if you really understand that the Holy Spirit has been given you richly, you say, wow, that's amazing. The Father loves me, the Son loves me, the Spirit loves me, and in gratitude and thankfulness for that grace in my life, I want to do good works. We also want to do good works to testify of God before a watching world. Many people won't read the Bible, but they certainly will read our lives. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Let your light shine before others so that they might see what? Your good deeds and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So our good works testify to the fact that the gospel is real. When people see good works and they see a changed life, they say, wow, this is a message I want to know about. I want to know about this Savior who can change sinners into saints. And so good works testify to the world. Good works also benefit other people. Look what it says here in verse 8. This saying is trustworthy. And I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. They're beneficial. Martin Luther famously said, God doesn't need our good works, but our neighbor does. It's profitable when you visit someone who's lonely. It's profitable when you give someone who's hungry food to eat. Or when you teach them a skill so they can get a job and make a living. Those are profitable things. Those are good deeds. And so we should do those good works because they're beneficial, they're excellent and profitable. They're useful to the kingdom of God. And they build up people and they make the world better, even though it is fallen. So we should do these good works to testify of our gratitude, to be a witness to others, and also to benefit people made in the image of God. Now, we need to understand what a good work is. Not everything that people call a good work is a good work. And if you take all the teaching of the Bible together, you would essentially have to say that anything that is a good work has to meet three criteria. One is that it has to be commanded in the Bible. If it's not something that God has commanded us to do in the Bible, it's not a good work. It might be something that, you know, people like to do or feel good about. But if it's not something that God commands or enjoins or encourages in the Bible, it's not a good work because the Bible is the infallible rule of our faith and practice. So that's the first criteria. The second criteria is that a good work has to be done by faith. If you don't have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, your good works are filthy rags before God, according to Isaiah 64 and verse 6. If you don't have a heart of faith, your good works stink to high heaven, even if they outwardly conform to God's law. Because the Bible says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would please God must believe that he exists and that he's a rewarder of those who earnestly seek him. And even in our passage, you see there in verse 8, it is those who have believed in God who are to be careful to devote themselves to good works. Good works are the fruit of faith. Faith without works is dead, James says. So good works are commanded in the Bible, done by faith. And then the third criteria is they have to be done to the glory of God. If you do your good works just to show off, if you do your good works just because, well, I got to do it, if you do your good works because you want other people in the church to be impressed, or if you do your good works so you can, you know, check them off and say, oh, these are great things, these make me feel good, that's not a good work. But true good works are done to glorify God, because we want to fill the earth with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. We want to bring honor and praise to God, and God is robbed of his glory when his people don't perform good works. And so, by grace, we are brought into the kingdom of God, and by grace, we are to aspire to do good works. Do good works of compassion. Give to those who are hungry. Look for people who are lonely and befriend them and encourage them. Help those people who are struggling to do things in life, whether it's a mother struggling raising her children or it's a father struggling at work. Whatever it might be a blessing to others by doing good works of compassion. Care about the poor, care about the orphan, care about the widow. Also do good works of piety. Do everything in your life to do good works to grow in holiness. Read the Bible, pray, keep the Sabbath, fight against sin, long for heaven, repent of your own besetting sins that keep getting the upper hand in your life. We should also engage in works of witnessing. We should be doing good works to try to proclaim the gospel to those who are lost, striking up conversations with the unsaved to tell them about Christ and the gospel so that they can be brought out of the darkness of sin and into the light of God's grace. Aspire to do good works. As someone who is saved by grace of God, can you say honestly in your heart, I want to do good works? Because that is the effect that the grace of God is intended to have in our lives. So if we're going to cultivate usefulness, we need to aspire to do good works. The second thing Paul tells Titus here is that we need to avoid distractions. Avoid distractions. There are so many things that can distract Christians from being useful for the kingdom of God. And here, Paul mentions two things. He mentions unprofitable subjects can distract us from being useful. And he mentions divisive people can distract us from being useful. When it comes to unprofitable subjects, look what he says there in verse 9. Paul says to Titus, avoid, stay away from, foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. There are some things that aren't worth talking about. There are some topics, even theological topics, that aren't really useful that people bring up, the minutiae of theology. In the original context, this was talking to about the Judaizers. They were those who were Jewish and they professed belief in Jesus as the Messiah, but they also taught you how to keep the law of Moses and the ceremonial law to be saved. And these Judaizers were false teachers within the church, and they were very much obsessed with these controversies and genealogies and dissensions and quarrels about the law. They focused on the minutiae of the Bible and missed the main message of the Bible, much like the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees. And this must have been a big deal in the churches that both Titus and Timothy ministered to. Because throughout the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, Paul continually warns about this kind of unprofitable discussion that can take over and prevent us from usefulness. So remember in Titus chapter 1, in verse 13 and 14, he had said this, This testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. So you don't want to get caught up in these Jewish fables, these stories about characters from the Bible, these fanciful illustrations that the Jews have, and lose the main purpose of the Bible to make you useful for every good work. In 1 Timothy, in chapter 1, in verse 4, Paul had told Timothy something similar. He said, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 4, charge these people not to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than stewardship from God that is by faith. So speculative or theoretical things from the Old Testament, these genealogies. Of course, the Jews got wrapped up in the genealogies, not knowing that they were primarily about Christ. And they got wrapped up in who's descended from whom and things like that. And he says, don't get wrapped up in that. Don't be devoted to those discussions. Be devoted to good works. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 4, something similar is said. He talks about those who are engaged in teaching a different doctrine. And he says a false teacher, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 4, is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions. Quarrels about words, quarrels about this, the minutia of the law. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14 says, remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good but only ruins the hearers. Quarreling about words. And then finally, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 16 says, but avoid irreverent babble. There's a language for it, irreverent babble. For it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. You know, it's easy to get caught up in the minutiae of theology. Throughout the history of the church, there have been groups that have done this. Now, of course, in our day and age, it seems like people are more inclined to have theological minimalism and just ignore doctrine altogether. And that's another extreme. But there's also those who get so caught up on the minutiae, the details that don't have any practical difference in your life. In the Dutch Reformed Church in the 17th century, I think of the lapsarian debates. There were debates among the Calvinists about the logical order of God's decrees in his mind. And there were actually debates about when God was thinking about how he would ordain what would come to pass in history, what order did he think the thoughts in? And there were Christian ministers who argued about that. The logical order of the decrees of God in the mind of God in eternity past when he determined what would come to pass. There's an example of something that would be a minutia of theology. I once had a man who was a member of our church, not this church, so it's safe to talk about it unless he's watching online. But he was devoted to numerology. Numerology is the study of numbers in the Bible. And of course, there are numbers in the Bible like 3 and 7 and 10 and 40 that have symbolic significance. But this man studied these numbers and had all kinds of wacky theories about the numbers of the Bible. And he was always talking about numerology. Some people become obsessed with the details of the order and sequence of end time events. You know, they have the rapture chart in their back pocket. And they always want to talk about, are they pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, whatever view they have of the end times. Charles Spurgeon has a funny story in a sermon on this passage. There was a man who had seven children, and he was known for getting obsessed with the details about the end times. And he went up to another man, and he said, what do you think about the seven trumpets in the book of Revelation? And the other man wisely said to him, he said, you not need to stop thinking about the seven trumpets and go home and start worrying about your seven sons and how to raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. His seven sons were known to be profligate and rebellious. And so that's what's being spoken of. There are some things that can get you off track. Now, we should seek to study the Word of God. We should seek to study scriptures doctrinally and theologically, but there are some areas of minutia that are not profitable. They don't build up in holy living. They don't build up in fervent witness. They don't do any good. And so Paul's telling Titus, that's a trap. Don't get sucked into the orb of these discussions that never end. Sometimes we see this even with political controversies in our day and age. You ever got sucked into a political controversy online? It's a never-ending black hole, and you're never going to get out of it. And so there are things like that that we have to avoid for the sake of usefulness. And so he says, avoid unprofitable subjects. But he also says here, avoid divisive people. Verse 10, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Jesus Christ loves the unity of his church. We are told that there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, who's over all, through all, and in all. And Jesus hates when the church is rent asunder by heresy or by schism or by division. We are commanded by God in Ephesians chapter 4 to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We should try to maintain unity in the church at all the lawful costs that we can make. We cannot maintain unity in the church at compromise of the gospel, because it's unity and truth. We cannot maintain unity in the church at the compromise of righteousness, because it's a unity in holy living. But there are some who would bring division into the church, often with these things, these foolish controversies and genealogies and dissensions, the minutiae. And they would bring division into the church and turn Christians against Christians and bring separation. And those people have to be dealt with, because God hates division. In fact, in Proverbs chapter 6 and verses 16 through 19, God says there are six things that the Lord hates. There are seven that are an abomination to him. And one of those things is one who sows discord among brothers. And sometimes in the church, there is someone who is divisive. They're intentionally always being contrarian. They're intentionally making secondary issues primary issues. They're continually battling and separating true Christians. And Paul says, Titus, you've got to know how to handle with the person who sows discord in the church. Give him a chance. He says, warn him. Hopefully he repents, because if he repents, you've gained your brother. If you can stop someone from spreading division and sowing discord in a church, do so. Warn him. But don't get caught up in fighting with this divisive person all the time. Warn him once and then twice. And if he still refuses to repent, he still refuses to stop sowing division, have nothing more to do with him. Sometimes people say something that is generally true, but not always true. People say the church should be welcoming to everybody. It is generally true, right? What we mean is the church is for all sexes, men and women. It's for all races. It is for all social standings. It's for all people who struggle with different kinds of sins. The doors of the church are open wide. But there are some people that need to be thrown out of the church. There are some people who need to be removed from the church. And this divisive person needs to be out, because he's doing great damage by being in. And so Paul tells Titus, you warn the person who's sowing division, but if he continues to sow division, he's going to do great damage to the church. Luther once said, the devil can destroy in a day what God uses his servants to build over years. And a divisive person can cause great damage. And so it says, if he will not listen to reason, if he will not stop bringing division in the body of Christ, get rid of him. Have nothing more to do with him, knowing, verse 11, that he's warped. Literally, this means twisted. He's warped sinfully in terms of his character. And he's sinful and he's self-condemned. He's not a victim. A divisive person is not a victim. We're talking about someone who won't listen to admonition, who won't listen to correction. He's self-condemned. The only person he has to blame for being thrown out of the church is himself, because he's self-condemned. And so every now and then, you'll have someone who comes into the church who's divisive. It's often they will make minor issues into major issues. It's often they are the kind of person you have to agree with everything they think. And there are only two options, basically: agree with them or be wrong. We actually once had a visitor to this church, and it's been so many years ago. It's probably been 5 years ago, shortly after I first came. And he never came back, thank the Lord. He sat on the back row of the church, and he came up to me after the service, and he had a notebook. And in the notebook, he had everything in my sermon that he agreed with, and then he had some phrases that he had misinterpreted and misconstrued that he disagreed with, and they were very minor things. And he was very convinced that these other phrases, you know, were, you know, needed to be corrected and pointed out and shown the way. And he was pugnacious, he was argumentative, he was quarrelsome. And we had a civil conversation and everything, but he kept me long after church. I remember Natalie and the boys were waiting in the van afterwards, and I got in. I said, I hate to say this, but I hope he never comes back. Because I knew he would bring division. And he actually ended up going to a different church in our presbytery up in Augusta, and caused all sorts of problems. And I knew it right away, that he couldn't listen, he couldn't be corrected, he was right, everyone else was wrong. Any slight deviation from what he thought, you were wrong. These people exist, is what I'm saying. And they come into churches, and they create fights, and they create divisions, and they can gain followings, and they can do great harm to a church unless you get rid of them after giving them the opportunity to repent. There are times to avoid certain people, to really to shun them. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul talks about this. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 13, he says, "As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother." So even love can mean avoiding someone so that they are ashamed of the way they are living, so that they will be brought to repentance. But divisive people are not welcome in the church of Christ, because Christ commands us to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, is there a time to divide over essentials and core Christian beliefs? Yes. But this is someone who's bringing in division over secondary, tertiary minutiae rather than the core word of God that is revealed in Holy Scripture. Why is Paul saying this to Titus? He wants Titus to be useful. And you can't be useful if you get caught up in these unprofitable discussions or you're always fighting divisive people. You got to be focused on your mission to do good works to bring glory to God. So he says, avoid distractions, aspire to good works. And then thirdly and finally, he says, always work together with God's people. At the end of this letter, Paul has, as he commonly does, has some closing greetings at the end, where he mentions the various people who are part of his missionary team. And at the end of this section here, you see how Paul is telling Titus that we should work together to do good works. It's not just an individual pursuit. Essentially, he says here, always allow other people to serve. If you notice there in verse 12, he mentions Artemis. Only time Artemis is mentioned in the New Testament is there. And Tychicus. Tychicus was from Asia Minor, and Paul picked him up during his third missionary journey. But Artemis and Tychicus are going to go to Crete and relieve Titus of the work he's doing there. And Titus is going to go meet Paul in Nicopolis for the winter, which is West Greece. Now think about this. Paul had left Titus on the island of Crete so that Titus could put the church in order. That's why he was there. Titus had a ministry on the island of Crete. He built relationships with people. He appointed elders. He taught the people. And he had a fruitful ministry. But it wasn't an eternal one. It wasn't a permanent one. Paul then says, you're going to have to leave Crete, come meet me, and I'm going to send other people to replace you and do the work that you're doing there. And that means Titus had to be willing to step aside. He had to be willing to let other people serve. Notably here, Artemis and Tychicus. We also see the same is true in verse 14. When Paul says to Titus, he says, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. So it's kind of like Paul's telling Titus as a minister, kind of get out of the way a little bit. Don't try to do everything. But rather let the people learn to devote themselves to good work. Let the people learn to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. And so as God's people, we need to learn that by the grace of God, we need to serve. If you're a member of this church, and you're saved by the grace of God and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, find a place to serve. Don't let me stop you. Find out what you have been gifted to do. Find out a place where you can devote your time and your talent and treasure to make this community stronger. And Paul tells Titus, let the people learn how to do that. And so I think the same call is for us. You need to learn how to serve. And if you're a believer, you should be devoted to serving in the church. That's a good illustration of that with Margaret Griner. She was saved by the grace of God, and she taught children's Sunday school here for how long? Do you know, Steph? 30 years? More? More than that? That's why she got the nickname Everybody's Granny. In fact, when I got here, I didn't know her first name was Margaret. I thought it was Granny, because everybody called her Granny. Think about all the examples we have in the history of this church of those who are devoted to serving. The grace of God in Jesus Christ doesn't cause us to rest on our laurels and just kind of be like, oh, you know, I'm saved, that's great, I'm going to heaven. But it makes us zealous for good deeds, to be serving. And every member of the body of Christ has a role to play and do something good for the upbuilding of the body of Christ. And many of you are doing that. But then we can always grow and do more of that by the grace of God. Let the people learn how to serve. Also, we realize that we're called upon to support those who are serving. You see, doing good works is a community project. Look what Paul tells Titus in verse 13. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. Now, Zenas the lawyer is only mentioned here, and we don't really know if he was a lawyer in the sense of a student of the law of Moses, or was he a lawyer in the secular sense of a student and of the law of Rome. And we don't know, and scholars debate that. Apollos most definitely is the Apollos from the book of Acts in Acts chapter 18, who was an Alexandrian Jew, who was competent in the scriptures and preached mightily. And Aquila and Priscilla instructed him in the way of God more accurately, and he became a mighty force for Jesus in the early church. So these are missionaries. These are servants of God's kingdom. And they're there on the island of Crete, and Paul says to Titus, encourage them, send them on their way, make sure they have everything that they need, support them. So one of the ways that we learn to work together is not just by allowing other people to serve, but it's also by supporting those who are serving. And there are so many ways that we can support those who are serving. We have missionaries who are part of this church who are taking the gospel all over the world. And we are called upon to support them in prayer. We do that. We support them financially. Now, Clark's been very faithful to give us an updated prayer request each week for our missionaries to support them. That is a good thing to do. You see, we aren't all called to be preachers. We aren't all called to be missionaries. We aren't all called to do the same thing. But we're to work together as a team to be useful for God's kingdom. In that movie that I told you about in the beginning, All Saints, that congregation worked together in the fields to create this great garden, this great crop, and all the people were assigned working together. And everybody had a task. Everybody had something to do. And so the grace of God not only calls us to works of individualistic piety, but of community service, community compassion, communally working together for the advance of the gospel. And the same grace that saved us is the same grace that goes with us as we go out into the world to do these things. That's why Paul ends this letter like he always ends his letters. I love it. All who are with me send you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Paul begins his letters with grace to you. May grace come to you as you read this letter. But then as you leave and go out into this world, may grace go with you to influence others for Christ. Now, you can't be useful in God's kingdom, though, until you are a member of God's kingdom. This sermon, as I have preached it, is not directed towards unbelievers. It's directed towards believers. Those who believe in God are to be careful to devote themselves to good works. Jesus says you can't even see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. You first need to be a new creature in Christ if you're going to cultivate usefulness. Jesus taught us that only a good tree produces good fruit, and only pure spring water can come from a fresh spring. Our nature needs to be changed. But when we are new creatures in Christ, the most natural thing in the world is to be useful for God's kingdom. Because then we're just being who we are by the grace of God. It is interesting in the providence of God that the next book of the Bible, right after Titus, is Philemon, or sometimes people say Philemon. But Philemon is a book about a runaway slave named Onesimus. Onesimus had stolen from Philemon, his master, and he had run away, and he had come under Paul's ministry and come under the conviction of sin and come to Christ. And Paul writes this letter to Philemon saying, I'm sending Onesimus back to you. Forgive him for stealing from you. And Paul says something very interesting about Onesimus. Onesimus' name means useful. And Paul says he once was useless as an unbeliever, lost in the darkness of sin, but now he is useful for you. When you're saved by grace, you are useful for the kingdom of God. You say, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Everything about your life is placed on the altar for Jesus, and you want it to advance his kingdom because of the amazing grace that has come into your life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the truth of your word, that we are saved by grace through faith. This is not our own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. But you also go on to tell us that we are your workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which you prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. You have called us, redeemed sinners, to be useful to your kingdom. So, Lord, help us to roll up our sleeves and labor doing the works that you've called us to do. Help us to aspire to do these good works. Help us to avoid anything that would distract us from them. And help us to work together as a team to serve. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.